Let's stop and pray, okay? And ask the Lord to help us today. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for each person that is here today. None is here by accident or coincidence. We're all brought together under your providence. You've prepared this moment for such a time as this. Help me now, Lord, as I bring the message that you've laid on my heart to encourage those that listen. If there's someone here that doesn't know you, may this be the day they come to trust you. But give me freedom to preach and clarity of thought. I pray for Robert, Lord, that you'd touch his body. Be with the doctors as they operate later today. And I pray you'd restore his health, give him strength. Be with each family member. I humbly ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. From the text I want to share this morning, I want to use this title or this heading. God is always working around us. Now, that's a phrase that you've heard me over the years repeat. I believe it. But the events of this week have reminded me that God, despite the enemy of our souls, is yet still always working around us. Thursday morning, after I dropped Ryder off at school, I realized, I pulled away from there, that he had forgotten his lunch money. And so I turned around and took the lunch money and went in. And I observed that inside the office there, when you enter the school, he goes to Coosa Valley Academy, I noticed that the office was filled with young people, teenagers. Some of them were wiping tears from their eyes. And I couldn't help but observe it. And the principal, Miss Lovelady, came out from behind the office. And I noticed her heart was heavy and she had tears welled up in her eyes. And she said to me, "Where do we go from here? What do we do?" And she looked at her kids that she loves, those beautiful teenagers, and she said, "They're just torn up. They're just brokenhearted." And I knew immediately what she was talking about. She was talking about the death of Charlie Kirk, who was such an inspiration to young people, such a bold witness, such a good example in a world where there are few really good examples. I said to her, I said, "Miss Lovelady, it's amazing that you should mention that, because I've been preaching in the book of Acts." And the other night when Sin and I were watching the news reports as they were coming in as to what happened, we're in a section in Acts, I said, that we've looked at the life of Stephen. And Stephen was the first martyr in the early church. And I said to Cinda, I said, "Cinda, Charlie Kirk's been martyred. He's very much like Stephen in some ways." And then I've been to make some correlations between Stephen and Charlie Kirk. You know, Stephen had a way about him. He was known for having great wisdom. You know, for Charlie to go into the places that he went in and invite others to debate, he had a lot of wisdom in the way he handled the scriptures. Stephen could handle the scriptures. Charlie handled the scriptures. It was said that those that were engaged in a debate with Stephen in the scriptures, that said they noticed his wisdom and that he had the face like the face of an angel. And I thought about the way Charlie went about his work. He was not combative. He was not mean. He wasn't cruel. He didn't spend a lot of time trying to humiliate those who disagreed with him. But he had a pleasant way of doing it. He had the way he was engaged in debate was extremely unique. And I was impressed by that. As I'd watched him over the years, I had no idea what did happen, would happen. If you're not real familiar with his work, he went into on college campuses and he drew great crowds. He had millions of followers. He was a co-founder of Turning Point USA. It was a political group, but people that listened to Charlie knew that his politics were one thing, but his faith in Christ and love for God was something completely different. Or you know, not one and the same politics. I mean, he loved the Lord, is what I'm saying. And so, but he would engage in debate. One of the, just before he was shot, one of the former congressmen said that they'd noticed some signs among those that had gathered, thousands had gathered to hear him that particular day. And some were promoting the LGBTQ movement. And Charlie was very familiar with that and often engaged in discourse with people that believed different than he did. Charlie waved to him and said, "Hey, y'all, come on down. Engage in the discussion. Let's talk." He showed love and compassion toward people. And then, of course, Stephen was stoned. He's the first martyr. And right there on the platform, they shot him in the neck and killed the young man. I have never in my life seen a person die in our country, and then we get wall-to-wall coverage, and I've never seen so much talk about Jesus, even from news commentators. Because to talk about him, you had to say that he boldly witnessed for Jesus. That he loved the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then to see his beautiful wife, did you see her address the nation? And she said to the nation, she said, "For those of you that are enemies of my sweet husband, I want you to know that the cry of this widow will be heard around the world. We will not stop. We will continue. Turning Point USA will be bigger and stronger and wider and broadcast more in more places than ever before." And I thought about, that's what we've been preaching about with Stephen. You remember I said my last sermon here was progressing through persecution. After they killed Stephen, two things happened. The enemies of the gospel began to get louder. But the preachers also got louder. The persecution was raised to unprecedented levels. But the gospel spread in places that it never would have without the persecution. So I said to those young people, I looked them in their eyes, and they were so. And so Miss Lovelady, back to that story, she said, when I shared with her just a few remarks while we're standing there, she said, "Frank, would you come and talk to these teenagers?" I said, "I'd love to do that." She said, "How about tomorrow at 9:00? I said, "I'll be here." And those kids were brought into this room, and the high school students, and they were just so sweet, so impressive. I was so impressed. So I just sat down with them. I said, "Talk to me about how you feel." And they began to open up and tell me how they were feeling. They felt like they had lost a big brother. You know, Stephen was, well, he said, 27 to 31. Charlie died at 31. And I said, and they said, "It's like losing a big brother. You know, he articulated the things we believe and wanted to say, but we didn't know how to say them. But people that made fun of us, we could turn and say, 'You ought to hear this, listen to this,' and the way Charlie went about it." And so he was a support system for them. And so we talked about it, and then I shared a little bit about Stephen. I said, "Now let me tell you kids what I'm praying for. I'm praying that God will raise up 1,000 Charlie Kirks." You know, Charlie was heard, a guy named Bill Montgomery heard Charlie speak one time. And he says, "Listen, you don't need to waste your time with college." And went on against college. That's not the point. He said, "But you need to be speaking. You need to be out there going and doing this." And so he financed him, and they co-founded Turning Point USA. And like I said, it's grown across the nation. And at his death, over 17 different nations sent their condolences to the family. This man was impacting the world. So why would God take a young man out of the world that was leaving such a big footprint in colleges all across the country and in other places around the world? I say it's to raise up more. It's to light a fire. One of those young people in that class said this to me, or said this. She said, "Can I speak at you?" And I said, "Of course." And she came. This lovely lady was kind. Let her talk. She said, "This has just lit a fire under me." And she had several verses that were on her heart, and she explained what those verses meant and what she wanted to do and what she wanted to accomplish. And she called her classmates to get behind her or get with her and join her, and let's stand up for what we know is right and not worry about what everybody else thinks about it. That's what happened in the early church when the first martyr was martyred for his faith, for his gospel. Other people, as we'll see and reiterate what we already mentioned last week, were more bold than ever. So you and I are here today, and we should respond to what's going on in the world around us. And God give us the grace to do that. I want to share with you a few thoughts this morning. It's a real simple message, but I hope it'll challenge all of our hearts. When I say God is always working around us, let me remind you, first of all, that the book of Acts sets forth what I call, number one, God's unalterable plan. What do I mean? Well, chapter 1, verse 8, just a brief word about this, and I'll get right to the heart of it. Jesus tells his disciples before he ascends to heaven, "You're going to receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." That is the plan of God for the church, to spread the gospel around the world to everyone that'll listen to it. So he tells them specifically, it'll begin in Jerusalem, and it did on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit of God descended upon 120 believers, and Peter stood up and preached this incredible message there in Jerusalem, and thousands came to Christ. The text says that it spread into Judea. There were people, he says, from every tribe under heaven and filled from all Judea. You can look at the text in Acts chapter 1, and they were there, and they heard the word. And then last week we saw where Philip went down into Samaria, and he preached the gospel there. And it was bound by the occult, and there was one man, Simon Magus. We talked about him last week. He had deceived the people. They thought he was some great power of God. And Philip preached Christ, and people came to Christ, and they disowned Simon Magus, and they became followers of Christ. So it goes from Jerusalem, it goes from Judea, it goes to Samaria. And in a few moments, I'm going to show you, God sends Philip to the Ethiopian, who represents the uttermost parts of the earth. And so you have this kind of a succinct image of what's happening here. This is the plan of God, to get the gospel everywhere. Whatever we do here at Grace, that has to be the main thing, the main mission, is that we're doing what we do to get the gospel around the world. Now, following that plan we looked at, number two, there was unrelenting persecution. There was a man named Saul. You know him as the Apostle Paul, but before his conversion, he was known as Saul of Tarsus. And he was a wicked, mean, cruel man. He was a devout Pharisee, a Jew. He spoke of his nativity by, he says, "I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Mother was a Hebrew. Dad was a Hebrew. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin," which was the most loyal tribe to David when the kingdom split. So he's stock of Israel. He's circumcised on the eighth day. And he has all these things, he said, that were he could boast about. But he came to realize later that those things didn't save you. So he had to denounce those things in terms of his salvation and come to Christ. But prior to his salvation, he was a mean man. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1 describes him this way. Saul was consenting unto his death, Stephen's death. And at that time there was great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. That's where the flagship or the mother church was. But the people scattered. And Saul was wreaking havoc on the church. Verse 3 says, Saul made great havoc. The word actually is translated in some of your Bibles. He ravaged the church. He goes into every house hailing men and women. The word actually means he's coercing them. He's forcing them. He's dragging them before the authorities and committing them to prison. What have they done? They have accepted Christ as their Savior. They've acknowledged Jesus as Lord and Messiah. And the church is being persecuted. Well, that's designed to shut the church up. To stop the church from executing that unalterable plan I spoke about. Well, God had another thing in mind. He raised up what I call unpredictable preachers, number 3. Notice what happens, verse 4 and 5. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. They? Who's they? Well, we don't know who they are. You know, they're not known to us. Their names are not recorded in scriptures, but they are known to God. But it, as the young lady said at the school the other day, it lit a fire under them. And they went everywhere preaching the word. Because they knew that Christ had indeed risen from the grave. He lived in their heart. And the gospel was the power of God unto salvation. Now, one person, we do know his name is Philip. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And I spoke to you about that last week, as I mentioned a moment ago. He went down there, and this place was in darkness, demon possession everywhere. And most preachers relate it to an occult-like place. But he's preaching Christ in this place, and great things happen. The city turns to God, the city of Samaria. And the people are filled with joy, and they're happy, they're praising God, and great things are happening. Then Philip went down. Luke tells us that he became an evangelist. You know, when I say unpredictable preachers, you say, wait a minute, is this Philip the apostle? No, it's the deacon, the man who started his ministry waiting on tables. You remember when the church was experiencing some ministry neglect, the apostle said, look out, 7 men full of the Holy Spirit and faith that we can appoint over this business. So they took care of the widows so they wouldn't be neglected. So Philip starts his ministry by waiting on tables, serving widows. But we're told, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 21, that he becomes a great evangelist. And so he's familiar with the scriptures, and he's given his life to God, and he's being used of the Lord. He's not someone that you thought might be having such ministry success when he's only a deacon, but yet that was just starting the ministry. You may be in a ministry role right now that may not, you may think that there's much more for you to do, and you may see a time or a situation somewhere down the line where God's going to move you into a different position or different opportunity for ministry. God bless you. It could very well be true. But stay faithful to little things, and God will make you successful later in the big things. Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Not many people wanted to go there, especially Jews. They hated the Samaritans. And I spoke about that last week. But he became the first missionary. You know, the book of Acts is the book of first. And so he's the first missionary, and he goes down there. But look how God gets him in the ministry. He sends him down an unusual path. This preacher takes an unusual path. Verse 26, the word says this. The angel of the Lord spake unto him. Now, this is after the revival that he took place in Samaria. We left off last week there. Now, this is new, okay? The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip and said, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza. We say Gaza today, but I don't think it's Gaza there, which is desert. So he says, the angel of the Lord says, get up and go to the south. Now, the road leading down to Gaza or Gaza is just a desert place. As a matter of fact, I'm told by historians that Alexander the Great had conquered this area, and the road that he's actually instructing him to go down was unusable, really. People didn't use that anymore. It was just not the best way to get there. It's a very unusual path to send someone down. It takes longer to get to where you're going. It's a rough path. It's certainly not easy travel. So he takes him down the long way, takes him down the rough road to get him where he wants to go. Have you found in your life sometimes that God takes you down a long road to get you where he finally needs to get you to do what you need to be doing for God? And sometimes the road he carries you down is a rough road too. But there's a purpose in it. There's a reason for it. And so this unusual path is not contested by Philip. Philip, arise and go to the south. And Philip does just what he said, and he meets this unsuspecting person or unexpected person. Notice verse 27 and 28. And he arose and went. Now that's how you do it. God says, rise and go to the south. He arose and he went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia. Now, you see, the reason God wanted him to go the long way and the reason God wanted him to go down that rough road is because the eyes of the Lord are in every place, and he saw an Ethiopian eunuch there that needed to come to Christ, and he sent him looking for those lost sheep that I spoke to you about, and he's there. Remember when Jesus was telling his disciples, he said, I must needs go through Samaria. They protested. They don't like us there. I've got to go there. Why? Because he would meet up with that woman at Jacob's well. And so he sends him now. He's traveling under divine orders. He sends him down this long road, this rough road, and he meets this eunuch. And as far as we can tell, he's the only one traveling on this road at this particular time. He's a eunuch of great authority. Now, what is a eunuch? Well, a eunuch typically was a man who had been emasculated because he served in places of royalty where the king would often have this harem or several wives or large groups of women that would that were under his kingship. And he would take these young boys who later become young men. They would emasculate them for obvious reasons. I don't even know a way to say this. He didn't want them messing with his harem or with his wives or whatever. And so here is a Ethiopian who is a eunuch. He has great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Now, this is interesting. I read that these... The queen in antiquity would often be in charge of the business of the kingship. In other words, they believed that the king was divinely appointed. He was holy. And because he was divinely appointed, because he was holy in such a way that he didn't through with the business affairs of the church. And so actually, of the kingdom. And so actually the one that actually ran the kingdom was the queen. She took care of the affairs or the business of the church. So the king would reign, but the queen would rule. Very much like my house. You know, we say, the man is the king of the castle. And the queen somehow or another seems to rule it more times than not. Every once in a while, Ryder will say to me, he says, Papa, can I do so-and-so? I said, yeah, be all right. And he said, are you sure I can? And I said, well, yeah, are you telling me everything I need to know? Yes, sir, but, you know. He said, don't you think we need to ask Rella? I said, has Rella told you no or whatever? He said, well, I'm not sure and all that. He said, I just think we ought to ask her. What do they say? It's the neck that turns the head. We are the head of the house, but often the queen rules. So here's, and all of the queens in antiquity there in Ethiopia, I'm told, were named Candace. And they rule. And now this eunuch, though, had reached, he was very well trusted, and he was in charge of all her treasure. But this man, he has a good job. He's got a prestige. He's great authority. He works for the king and for the queen. But something's missing in his life. He comes to Jerusalem to worship. For some reason or another, he finds himself searching for God to worship. And the Bible says that as he was returning, he's sitting in his chariot and he read Isaiah the prophet. Now, do you get the picture? This chariot is no doubt a luxurious one. He's traveling down this rough terrain. He's been to Jerusalem. He wanted to worship, and he no doubt had heard some gospel preaching there. And so the chariot is kind of, you know, eking its way down this rough road. And Philip said, the angel said, go to the south and go down this road and do this. And so Philip gets up, he goes, and as he comes, he sees the chariot making its way down the rugged terrain. What does he do? Next verse. Then the Spirit of the Lord said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him. Can you picture that chariot making its way down the road? And now Philip gets to the place where he's supposed to be, and he sees the chariot. And right then he knows, this is why God has sent me down this rough road, this long road. And he says, go join yourself to that chariot. And then here comes Philip. He's jogging along, running after the chariot, probably waving them down. And at some point, the chariot stops. And he meets this unsuspecting person. It's, behold, an Ethiopian. He represents that outermost parts of the earth. He represents that place that has not had the gospel yet. And we've had Jerusalem, and we've had Judea, and we've had Samaria, and now a representative from Ethiopia, and he works for the queen. And he's running after him. He sees, he didn't expect to see perhaps this man. You never know who God's going to lead you to. You know, sometimes the Lord takes us to places, and the reason we don't win as many souls to Christ as perhaps we should is because perhaps we don't want the rough jobs. You don't want to speak to that notorious sinner, that person that is who's lived a rough life, or perhaps you're intimidated by them for whatever reason. But Philip's following God's orders, and he runs and he joins himself to the chariot, and he looks, and behold, this is an Ethiopian. He is from a place perhaps Philip has never been. But he joins himself to the chariot. And then he finds out that this man's reading something, and it's a passage that he can't explain. Number six, it's an unexplained passage. Not unexplained to Philip, but the Ethiopian cannot make heads or tails out of what's going on here. He's reading from Isaiah. What is he reading? The verse tells us, verse 30. And Philip ran thither, and he heard him read the prophet Isaiah. He's reading out loud. Now, he heard him reading. You know, when you first started learning to read, they always made you read out loud. You remember? See, spot, run. Okay? Because you had to learn to sound out the words. But when you learn to read, typically you don't read out loud because you can read a lot faster if you're reading silently. But he's reading out loud. Somehow he's gotten a part of the scroll, and there's not a lot of margins in this scroll, and the words are kind of together, and he's not, certainly not a Hebrew, he's not a Jew, and he's looking at this, and he's sounding out the words. That just shows how intent he is trying to understand more about what's pulling on his heart. He's reading out loud the prophet Isaiah. Philip must have been thrilled to see what passage he had in his hand. He leans over and he looks and he asks, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" The place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, like a lamb dumb before his shearer. So he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. The eunuch answered Philip and said, "I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man?" You know, that's a great question. Who's he talking about? Who was taken from prison into judgment? Who was carried into humiliation? Who was led like a lamb goes to the slaughter? Who is this? Is the prophet speaking of himself, or is he speaking of someone else? Well, if you don't believe Jesus is in the Old Testament, you're going to have a problem with Philip's interpretation of the text. He explains to him this unmistakable person. Clearly, there's no one that could be except Jesus. Verse 35, next verse. The unmistakable person is none other than Jesus. Then Philip opened his mouth and began the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. It's Jesus that was taken from prison to judgment. It was Jesus who was carried like the lamb to the slaughter. And it's me and others that will declare his generation. Every time I read that, "who shall declare his generation," I think about what a privilege you and I have. We're in that number. We're the ones that declare his generation, as was Philip and others. But he preaches unto him Jesus. And I would have loved to heard more of that sermon. We don't know exactly how he expounded it, what he had to say. I'm sure he went through great detail about what we've already learned and how Christ had come and how he had spoken and they rejected him, how he died on the cross and now he rose on the third day, and he gives them the message of the gospel clearly. And this man's ready to get saved. God has made this arrangement. God has made this divine appointment. He has sent his man to this place to meet this person, to tell him about Christ. And now something's about to happen. When God puts it together, things happen. And you have this unstoppable profession. Look in verse number 36 and 38. "And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water. And the eunuch said," this is the eunuch. So he's obviously talked to him about baptism and talked to him about his profession. "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" I want to get saved. I'm ready to be baptized. I'm ready to follow the Lord. I want to know God. Now, Philip, I think, had learned a lesson from Simon Magus there, because Simon said he wanted to get baptized and he claimed he believed, and And so he turns the knife a little deeper. He's deeper here. He says, if you believe with all your heart, you can. In other words, it's not just the mental assent to truth, but are you ready to give your heart to Christ? Do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. Now, here is baptism in the New Testament, and there is no other kind. They went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, that's New Testament water baptism. The only kind of baptism taught in the New Testament is baptism by immersion. You see, the word baptized is not a transliteration from another word. A transliteration, the word is baptizo, and it's transliterated, baptized. They change the spelling, but they do not bother the meaning of the word. And the word actually means to plunge or to dip into. It's a picture of a burial, actually. You know, where you place something under, you place something into. And that's why we say you're planted in the likeness of his death and you're raised to walk in the newness of life. And they both go down into the water. Now, I've heard some that don't necessarily believe that that is taught that way in the New Testament. And they make this point, and I'll be fair and share that. They say we've all seen the art where sometimes water, they go into the water and the water's poured on the head, and perhaps sometimes it's sprinkled, sometimes they're sprayed, sometimes they're, you know, immersed. And they said the text does not teach any particular mode of baptism. It just teaches that there was water involved and they were both in the water. Well, I guess technically there's no teaching here about this is how you do it. But to me, the word baptized or baptism defines what it is. And it's just like the Holy Spirit. We are baptized by the Holy Spirit into one body. We are placed into the body of Christ. And so I say that to say, if you have not been baptized by immersion, if you haven't experienced the joy of that, then you should. And I invite you to come and talk to me about that anytime. And don't be ashamed of that, because I know people teach that different. But we teach here that baptism is by immersion. And so we'd love to, if you have believed with all your heart and you are a child of God, it'd be a great joy to experience baptism as we see it in Scripture. You see, now baptism doesn't save you. Baptism is like, in the Old Testament, what identified a Hebrew was circumcision. You know, that's how the Hebrew boys were identified, circumcised. It didn't make them a Hebrew, it just identified them. And so in the New Testament, baptism identifies believers. It doesn't make you a believer, but it identifies you as a believer. So you ought to be identified with the people of God. But this eunuch here, he doesn't split hairs on this thing. He doesn't really care about all of the semantics of everything. He just says, stop this chariot. What hinders me? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I want to be baptized. I want to be saved right now. I just love that. Gina Sadler, if you don't mind me illustrating with, she here, she's not here. Okay, good. Then it doesn't matter if she minds it or not, then does it? You know what she told me a few weeks ago when she came to Christ? She said, and she's so sweet about it, she said, Brother Frank, I'm sorry, I just came so quick, but I couldn't sit there any longer. I had to get up. I had to come. I had to pray. I had to be saved. I like that. Jordan told me the same thing. She said, I thought you'd never shut up. You know, see, her filter's not quite as good as no, you didn't. Well, you said something similar to it. That's sweet. But she said, I didn't think you'd ever stop. Something like that. But I understood what she meant, okay? What she meant was the Holy Spirit had done the work, and now I just need somebody direct me, somebody help me. I just need Christ, and I need him now. And it feels like an unstoppable thing. I mean, the Holy Spirit so empowers and so defeats the will that nothing else matters at that moment except coming to Christ. I remember that's what happened to me back in 1977. When the Holy Spirit arrested my heart and helped me understand that I needed Christ, and I knew it without a doubt that I was not saved. I needed the Lord, and I mean this. I'm not being facetious here. I just wanted the preacher just to stop, please. I mean, I know what I need. And I was on the front row, and he said, everybody stand. And I turned and fell down and said, God, here I am. My will was broken, and my heart yearned for Christ. And it was, you couldn't have stopped me that night. And I believe God works his grace into our hearts. But you know what? It's not the end. You know, once you see someone come to Christ, you don't just go home, rejoice in it. Look at 39 and verse 40, and I'll be through. And just after this, and when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. He went on his way rejoicing. The eunuch saved. He's singing Amazing Grace, going back home. But the Spirit of the Lord catches away Philip and sends him to another place to preach the gospel in other cities to win more to Christ, because that is God's unalterable plan. We've got to keep on keeping on. Despite the opposition, despite the enemies of the cross, despite even persecution, Philip was found at Azotus. Passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. God bless that man. Traveling under divine orders, being sensitive to the dictates of the Holy Spirit of God, helping people understand what it means to trust Christ. That is the plan of the church. Certainly God wants us to grow in grace and learn his word, but we cannot forget the world that desperately needs to know Jesus. Will you bow as we ask the Lord to help us today? What I've learned from this, or what I have come to, I guess, have it reiterated in my own life and heart, God is really always working around us. Even through crises and tragedies, he's at work. The church is not being defeated. Satan cannot empty the pulpits across the nation or around the world. It's impossible. We've seen some great soldiers of the cross in the last couple of years be taken from us. Wonderful theologians. They ran their race, they finished their course, and now they're gone. But don't you think for one moment that God's not raising up more. He said, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But listen, what about you? Isn't it time you got involved? You sweet kids up here on these first two rows, I know your heart's heavy. I know what Charlie meant to you. But you know, he was just 18 years old when God put him in that ministry. And blessed him with the courage and the grace and the wisdom to ready himself for ministry. He shook up the world. He's got a purpose and plan for your life. Don't be afraid, dear one. God's always working around you. You might be going down a long road or a rough road. But one day you're going to look up and behold the purpose. And you'll understand it better. And you'll walk away rejoicing. Father, be glorified today through these simple remarks and challenge all of our hearts to be sensitive to your Holy Spirit and to, when you tell us to go here or there, let us run to it. Let us serve you, Lord, with a kind of surrender and sincerity that will make us effective for your cause. If there's someone here today, Lord, that's not born again, I pray this would be the morning. The eunuch said, stop the chariot. They're ready to stop the sermon, stop the prayer. I want to be saved. God, give them the grace. By the power of your Holy Spirit, bring them to a place of true faith this morning in Christ's name. Amen. While we sing, will you stand?